Let's turn to the Bible again, and we've just got a short reading from the beginning of the Bible, from the book of Genesis, and we'll read some beginning of chapter 1, just the first three verses. So the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Let's just pray a moment before we come to look at this passage. Father, we would seek thy help as we would come to read thy word, the Bible, and we would pray that we would be able to understand what thou would say to us by it. Lord, we pray that we would come in the right spirit and the right heart. Lord, and if thou wouldst have us do something, Lord, that we would be willing to do it because it is what thou dost want, that we would come with faith and trust to thee, open-minded. Lord, we pray for the preacher this morning. We pray that he would only preach what is true, Lord, and that thou wouldst guide him, and that what he says would be applied by thy Spirit to the situations and circumstances of each of us here. And that we would go from here knowing that thou hast sought to say something to us by thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have before us here perhaps the oldest, or certainly some of the oldest words in the Bible. Words which have had an immense influence in shaping the rest of Scripture. We find here an ancient contrast between light and darkness, which we'll look at in a bit more of a moment, scoured onto every psyche in the planet, but perhaps originating at this point. And we will look at two sections as we go through this. We'll look at two sections twice. First of all, we'll look at, in the text before us, the earth in darkness, formless and void, and then light. And then we'll go back through it again, looking first at the void and darkness and the light and the wider resonances throughout the Bible, and perhaps some things we can apply to ourselves today. So first of all then, looking at this text firstly before us this morning, and the darkness, the void, the without formlessness of the world which God made. Genesis 1, as we know, describes God's creation of the heavens and the earth. And the earth, we are told, was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And these words, as we said, echo down throughout the ages in their significance. But we have firstly this phrase, without form and void. And we should read these as a pair. It's a bit obscured in the English, but in the Hebrew they go together quite well. Tohu wavohu is the way you would speak of it, and that rhyming and bringing together, they're inevitably set apart as a couplet. But they also are quite obscure words in the Hebrew Bible, and the full import of them is probably not quite possible to put perhaps into English words. The first word, tohu, it's translated without form here in the King James Bible. But it has several connotations in the Bible. And I won't look them up, I've got them written down here. But we first of all got Deuteronomy 32:10. You can go back home perhaps and check them if you want to. But Deuteronomy 32:10, we speak here about in the waste, that's that word tohu, howling wilderness. And then Job 12:24, to wander in a wilderness. That's that word again. Where there is no way. And then exactly the same words in Psalm 107:40, to wander in the wilderness, that word, where there is no way. We have the idea of something trackless, perhaps seemingly purposeless. Then also the Bible has a slightly different implication. Isaiah 45:18. He created it not in vain, that's that word, tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. Tohu is contrasted with to be inhabited. So the idea of tohu gives something which is a wilderness, something which is uninhabitable, but also Isaiah 41:29, there are molten images, speaking about idols, are wind and confusion, that word again. So we have also the idea of emptiness or meaninglessness. So we have the idea of the kind of thing which would characterise a trackless desert. No sense of order, no suitability to support life, no seeming purpose as it is at that moment in time. And then we have this next word, bohu. It's bohu when it's together with the other one, but it's bohu on its own. And that's an even more obscure word. In fact, it only occurs 3 times in the Old Testament, and one of them is here, and the other two are echoing here. So, and it's always in conjunction with the other word, tohu. So it's, but it means something along the lines of empty or void, which is hence the translation, without form and void. But as a couplet, they seem to denote something chaotic. And just bear with me a moment before you perhaps think, well, how could God create something chaotic? Though, because of course it's not quite in the sense in which we might understand the term. Some of you may well have heard Milton's Paradise Lost, and you may recall how Satan stands on the edge of hell, ready to travel to earth, and he looks out on the chaotic void, which is the remnant of the, at that point, retreating chaos. And this is what he says. And chaos, ancestors of nature, hold eternal anarchy amidst the noise of endless wars, and by confusion stand. For hot, cold, moist and dry, four champions fierce strive here for mastery, and to bring battle their embryon atoms, unless the Almighty Maker them ordain his dark materials to create more worlds. And now there are some good points in Milton's description, and I want to come on to that in a moment, we must first get rid of some cultural preconceptions which you may have of the idea of chaos and which you may, in my view, misread into what Milton's saying. And misunderstand what Genesis 1 is also saying about it. The idea of anarchy and war, as we think of it, is not necessarily a part of chaos. Not at least in the sense in which we're speaking of it, and which Milton is speaking about it. That is, the chaos depicted by these words here does not depict the place in which God does not rule. That is, it's not a place which is bad in itself. Though it may be terrifying, even good things can be terrifying in certain circumstances. But it does depict a place which has not yet had God's creation purpose, and perhaps not even his physical laws imposed upon it as yet. And this is what Milton's getting at, and it's why I wanted to quote it, when he speaks about hot, cold, moist and dry, four champions fierce strive here for mastery, and to bring battle bring their embryon atoms. He uses the image of war not to denote evil, but to show how without the order imposed by God on matter and creation, it is tohu, waste, wilderness, uninhabitable, not something which can support life or flourish in accordance with God's purpose. Though there is perhaps a little bit of ambiguity in Milton, but that's probably a discussion for another time. But that's the idea we have, the idea which this without form and void gives. It's something which is hostile to life, something which cannot support life, something which doesn't seem, at this snapshot in Genesis 1 verse 2, to have a purpose, though we'll come on to its purpose a bit later on perhaps. But secondly, we have this idea of darkness upon the face of the deep. Now, this word for darkness is much easier to translate. It's something of which we can readily conceive. Though perhaps the darkness here might be more something like what was over Egypt during that ninth plague, even a darkness which may be felt. But that's maybe a speculation, I don't know. But we've had the darkness at this point as well. We then have the deep. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And here again we have the idea of the word there, deep, it can be translated abyss, or it means a great expanse of water of great depths. And these, of course, were the waters over which, later in the verse, the Spirit of God moves. But again, we have the impression of something hostile to life. The sea, the ocean, is the ultimate trackless wilderness. We shouldn't here have the impression of a moonlit night shining upon tranquil, slightly rippling water. No, here we have an amorphous mass of liquid, no movement, no light. Tohu wabohu. But then, we move on to the second part of what goes on here in Genesis 1. Light. God creates this seemingly disordered world. But that's not his plan. That's not his end. It's a stepping stone. One which I believe has significance, as we will see later. And in the midst of darkness, God says, "Let there be light." Now, I have to comment on this. At least as far back as Origen and Augustine, the existence of light and the presence of morning and evening before the creation of the sources of light on the fourth day has sometimes been seen as problematic. However, what I would just comment on that is that as the inventor of light, God was easily able to manipulate in such a way that he instantly created a billion photons mid-flight. Or perhaps until the fourth day, a totally different type of light was used by God. We cannot know, but the God who invented all things, who invented the incredibly complex world in which we live, was surely capable of creating light in some different way than we would normally think of light and its needing that physical source. And I would actually go so far as to suggest that perhaps God deliberately ordered his creation in this way, that light preceded the physical sources of light. Because in this we see what God always does. What God does, what he will always do. The first step in God setting to flight the chaos of that inhospitable world which he had made at that point, his first step in bringing the world into form rather than formlessness, and in transforming it to the hospitable place in which all life and mankind can flourish, was not forming a star to shed light on the world, to bring some order to darkness. No, he himself directly, with no mediator, shed light and set to flight the darkness. He himself imposed the first order between day and night, morning and evening, without any delegation to any created thing. And of course, that marvelous creation which was thus begun would culminate in the creation of all things, and of Adam and Eve, and the close communion between man and God, which epitomized that world in the Garden of Eden. All flowing from God. The formless earth could never have become Eden. Only God could do that. And by God's creating light before he has created the sun or the moon, he shows that all things flow from him, not from any other thing or created thing. But that's the words. I want to spend a bit longer now on the second section, where we go through again and we look at perhaps what the wider resonances are throughout the Bible. But that's what the text before us, as I would see it, is more or less saying. God creates this world seemingly inhospitable, hostile to life, and then he floods it with light. And it culminates, of course, in that paradise of Eden. That garden. and the whole created world. But we come to the second section, and we ask ourselves, well, what does it mean today? And I'd hope that we can look at some of the ways in which this echoes down throughout the Bible. And I would suggest that what happens here in Genesis 1:1-3 is how God always works. I remember somebody saying that they wondered if God, and I hope you won't think I'm being irreverent here, but someone saying they wondered if God had a favourite shape and what it would be if that were the case. And whether or not it might not be the shape of a tick. Because that shape sums up how God seems to work. Things start off at a certain point, then they seem to get worse, and then they end up far better than when they started. Isn't that how God works? We see it throughout history. Remember the story of Joseph. He's there with Jacob and his family. He's happy. And then he's sold into slavery. Things seem to go from bad to worse. He's wrongly imprisoned. But then it turns out that God has chosen Joseph to rescue all the Egyptians and all of Jacob and Joseph's own family. Started out good, seemed to get worse, ended up even better. It's just how God loves to work. We see that in Genesis 1. In the beginning, or before the beginning, God exists. And then he creates this thing which perhaps seems like it's meaningless, like it doesn't seem to have any point. But he delights to take something which is seemingly worthless in itself and make it flourish. Only he can do that, and in the end, God has created Eden. And God is living in communion with his creation and in communion with Adam and Eve. And maybe more things in the world are like that than we realise. Ever since the fall, the world has, in some sense, been marred in God's purpose to it. And perhaps, though it may not seem like that, in some ways there's been some slip back to what may be described as this formlessness and emptiness, this void. And the Bible does speak of how when men and women and nations reject God, they can become so unlike what God intended that particularly as God judges them, they can be, and their nations can be described, and the world itself can be described by those same words, tohu wavohu. We find this hinted at throughout the Old Testament, but we find it explicitly in two particular passages. Now, the first is Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Now, in Isaiah 34, we begin by an address to an unnamed nation, which Isaiah addresses directly as Idumea or Edom later on, although perhaps Isaiah leaves it deliberately vague till that point, so it's got a wider application, but that's a separate thing. But he speaks to a nation who is the object of God's curse. This nation is guilty before God. It has attacked his people, Isaiah 34, verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. He's speaking about a controversy involving his people and involving Zion, Jerusalem. This nation has been so guilty before God that God deems it right to use a term which is used for something devoted to God. To describe it. It's a word which is spoken of in Joshua. You know, remember when God speaks to the Israelites and he says that when they go to, for example, Jericho, they are to devote everything to God and nothing is to be kept for themselves. That's why Achan got into so much trouble. It's cherem, that's the word in the Hebrew. But that same word, or a slight variant of it, is used here in Isaiah. The people have been devoted to destruction. Isaiah 34 verse 2. The indignation of the Lord is upon all the nations and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. That word utterly destroyed them is that word. He's devoted them to destruction. It's that idea of something which is utterly cursed. And this nation, which was once prosperous, says God, will revert to formlessness and voidness, says Isaiah. Isaiah 34 verse 11, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion, tohu, and the stones of emptiness, bohu. So what Isaiah is saying here is conjuring up something from the world before the first day. And he's speaking of that formlessness, and he's saying that as God judges this nation, it will in some sense return to that formlessness and voidness which characterized the world before God made light. What's Isaiah saying here? He's saying that when nations reject God, and God consequently rejects them, they in some sense return to that state of formlessness, emptiness, voidness. Without God, there is no flourishing, says Isaiah. Men can seek to make a world, a life, without God, but it will be no more able to fulfill God's creation purposes than was the world before God said, "Let there be light." Seek flourishing life without God, and you will find yourself stuck halfway through Genesis 1, verse 2. And then there's another example. Jeremiah chapter 4. Now in Jeremiah chapter 4, we have a prophecy against Judah itself, that southern part of the nation of Israel. And here we see Jeremiah prophesying and predicting the overthrow of Judah by the Babylonians. The people have deserted God. And how does that culminate? Again, in a reversal of the flourishing world which God has made in Genesis 1. And it's even more explicit actually in Jeremiah 4:23. I don't think there's much doubt that that's what the reference is in Isaiah, but Jeremiah 4:23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. And then, so in case we missed the reference, and the heavens, and they had no light. Again, it's a reversal. It's right back to Genesis 1 verse 2. And they are based on the idea that from God comes all true flourishing. And without God, there can be no true flourishing. And we see this starkly here. But we see it right back in the Genesis account after the fall. Remember how right at the beginning Adam is created, placed over all creation. In Genesis 1:26. Where God says to him, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and so on. And as we follow, and as he follows God, the whole creation flourishes. As Adam, the image bearer of God, reflects God into the world is very good, says God, in Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But when Adam falls, when he cuts himself off from following God, what happens? It isn't just that Adam himself is punished, though punishment is a very real consequence of sin. But because Adam is over creation, but Adam is no longer truly reflecting God's image as Lord of creation, what's the result? The whole world becomes cursed. The whole universe, in a very real sense, ceases to flourish in the way in which God intended. What Isaiah and Jeremiah realize, and what the other prophets realize when they hinted it, is that it really is possible to return to that tohu wabohu state. Of course, that's a metaphor. The earth was not literally unformed, and we do not literally cease to have shape. But when we reject God, we do, in a very real sense, fall back to that state, in the sense that we no longer fulfill our purpose. We no longer flourish in the way and into the purpose which God intended. Imagine if God had just stopped halfway through Genesis 1 verse 2. The earth was formless and void and God stopped. Of course, he would never have done that. But if he had done, it would have been purposeless. There would have been no shape or purpose to creation. And when we reject God and we seek to have a world without him, we revert to that state. We no longer have a purpose. We're no longer doing what God intended. Well, so much for tohu wabohu. But what happens when we find ourselves in that state? Are we utterly deserted? Does Genesis have anything to say to us? Well, as I hinted at earlier, when we read the Bible, we realize that what God is doing in Genesis 1 is what he loves to do. And we realize that not all is lost. Just as God moved over those unformed waters, the Spirit of God moves today over all that is distorted. Brethren, we're theists, not deists. And theism, as opposed to deism, should insist... Deism, by the way, is the idea that God made the world and basically wants nothing else to do with it. But theism should insist that God is involved with his creation. And at that early moment, there was never any question that the formlessness and the voidness was all that God would make. He was intimately involved in it. It may not have been fit for purpose, but it was. That doesn't mean it was purposeless. And that idea is emphasized in the Hebrew in Genesis 1, actually. Just an interesting side note, really. We've got that the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moved upon the face of the waters. That word "and," and it's just one letter in the Hebrew, and it's hotly debated what it means. I would argue that it basically means "and," but without doubt, it's often used in situations where English speakers would more readily use words like "now" or "but," and other words as well. And it's translated in various ways throughout the Bible. But the Hebrew, it seems, to the Hebrew mind, it's perfectly okay to just put the word "connecting" that means basically "and," even in situations where you may want to speak about a bit of contrast. So the fact that it uses "and" doesn't mean contrast isn't implied. And I think it's fascinating the way that we have here this split here. We have "darkness was upon the face of the deep." Remember that "deep" means basically a huge expanse of deep water and abyss. "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." What we have here is contrast. And I don't mean this in the sense of some sort of ancient dualism between darkness and God. But what we have is darkness on the face of the waters. And, but also can mean contrast, the Spirit of God was upon the face of the waters. And we have here this contrast. Yes, it seemed that darkness was upon this seemingly purposeless world, perhaps a terrifying idea, but the Spirit of God was there. While darkness seemed to be Lord of the deep waters, the Spirit of God moved over the face of those same waters. And brethren, God is ever the same. We've spoken of how the prophets perceived that when nations and people reject God, there is in some sense a return to the situation described in Genesis 1-2. But that's the situation throughout history and ever since the fall. But in Genesis 1, God was there. And what did he do? He commanded, "Let there be light." And there was light. The light of God. No sun, no moon. God himself lit the heavens, causing darkness to flee, replacing chaos with cosmos. And so he does always. God has not left the world. He moves over the darkness yet. And when it is his time, he declares, "Let there be light." And where he commands thus, there is light. And so he does. And we're moving on to our second part of our second cycle here to look at light again for the second time. Light is something else, the meaning of which resonates throughout the scriptures. This is for obvious reasons. As creatures, we are designed to function best in the light. In the light, we see things as they are. Whereas in darkness, we're liable to make mistakes, to misunderstand something which we would have understood if it were light. And in the Bible, light is often seen as giving or showing the way of salvation, whether physical or spiritual. And this particularly comes to the fore, it is throughout the Old Testament, but it particularly comes to the fore in the New Testament. And we have places like that in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where Peter speaks of, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. But most relevant and striking of all, of course, as we consider Genesis 1, is John chapter 1. And I'm sure many of you will have already made this connection. But John chapter 1, he's obviously deliberately modelling it on Genesis 1. We have there, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he speaks of a light which shines in darkness, John 1, verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then John speaks of Jesus as that light, John 1, 9 to 11. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What happened in Genesis 1 was God speaking light into darkness, speaking order and meaning into that which was then unformed. But that incredible event could only ever act as a precursor to the great event, when though all men and women were in darkness, though sin was the conqueror over all nations of the world except Israel, and even there, John implies, actually, John 1:11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. At this point, God spoke. And not just audibly, but incarnationally. That is why the creation of light could only ever be a precursor to the true light. God communicated in such a way that he came and lived within his own creation. Jesus was God, and he was light. He was the true meaning of light. Jesus, the one who points back towards God, back towards the flourishing creation. We could say, perhaps, that light is a picture of Jesus, but I would put it more strongly. The purpose of light shows truth, is to show truth and reality. That is why we say things like, bring to light. But light is not the best thing for that. The best thing for showing truth and reality is Jesus. Jesus shows the world as it really is. He shows our sinfulness, both as we look at him in his sinless perfection, but also as we look at his death on the cross and realize what sin must be for God to do such a thing to his Son to deal with it. He shows us God. We might read the Old Testament if we imagine what it would be like to live before the Lord Jesus. And we might get some of the message about sin, though perhaps not so much as to see the Son of God nailed to a cross. But could we ever get the full message of God's love? We see that in Jesus, though. The love which brought the Son of God to earth. The love which took Jesus to the cross. The love which prayed for Peter when he betrayed him. The love which cried from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that shows us God. He shows us our future in his resurrection. He shows us there is a future for God's creation. That all is not destined for formlessness and meaninglessness and emptiness. That God has a plan to redeem the whole world. And it has been accomplished in Jesus. That there is a resurrection of the dead. When all who are part of the people of God will live in a renewed and redeemed heavens and earth. We spoke earlier about the shape of a tick. And when we read the Bible, we realise that the fall, which seemed to be such a huge dip from what God had made, is in fact a precursor to something far, far better than could ever have been in that old world. The true joining of heaven and earth. God became man so that in some mysterious sense, when we are the people of Jesus rather than the people of Adam, we become the sons and daughters of God. Brethren, Isaiah realized that this is how God works. He spoke about how nations that seem to flourish can return to that pre-creation state of purposelessness, formlessness. But you know, the amazing thing about that bit of Isaiah, and I can't but believe it's deliberately positioned, is in the next chapter, after God has spoken, and Isaiah has spoken of that, taking of a great nation and bringing them to formlessness and void, in the next chapter we realize the same God who does that, the same God who takes great nations and makes them into wildernesses, takes wildernesses and turns them into gardens. Genesis 35 verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom at the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. The wilderness and the solitary place and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, says Isaiah. Just as God turns seemingly flourishing places into wildernesses, he turns a wilderness into a garden, just like he did in Genesis 1-2. And God ever takes things which seemed useless and formed gardens like Eden from them. He did so in Genesis 1, and Isaiah says he continues to do so. Well, what can we take from this? Well, firstly, be reinforced in your belief that there can be no flourishing apart from God. Only God can form gardens from chaos. There is no meaning apart from God and apart from the Lord Jesus. You cannot flourish aside from him. Though your sinful heart will tell you that you can, that a new car, a bigger house, more leisure time, more money will make you flourish, but all these things will descend into meaninglessness. There is no flourishing aside from God. Only God can speak light into darkness and order into chaos. If you are here this morning insisting that you can find fulfillment and purpose aside from God, you are mistaken. The prophets were right. The world you are seeking is like that unformed earth. It isn't what God's purpose it is. It's a little bit like seeking for going to a restaurant of a great chef and sneaking into the kitchen before it's come out onto the table and seeing the chef there with his uncooked and unmixed ingredients lined up and tucking into them and congratulating yourself on what a great meal you're having. But you've missed the point of the whole thing. That wasn't the point. He hasn't even made the meal yet. You're living at large in a wilderness when God would form it into a garden. So let us seek God in all things, looking to Jesus, the true light of the world, and only him, setting aside anything else which may distract us or cause us to look to anything else. But secondly, take hope that God can take even your life and form something beautiful from it. It's what God does. When you're at your darkest, that's when he is most powerful, if I can use that phrase. I don't know where you are concerning these things this morning, but I do know that it is only Jesus who can show you things as they really are. I don't know if you realise the darkness in which you live, but perhaps you do feel the purposelessness of it all. You feel yourself unloved and lovely, and perhaps you feel that there is no hope. Perhaps you failed God so many times. But God can turn even you around. God, who took that unformed wilderness and formed it into the Garden of Eden, delights to do that kind of thing. If you come to him and you repent of your sins, turn from them, trust in him. And I'm speaking here to people who were Christians as well. No matter how many times you feel you failed God, come to him, pray to him. God loves to turn seemingly purposeless things into great objects of beauty. The prophets, yes, they recognize that God judges, but they also recognize that God builds gardens from the wilderness. Take heart from this. Come to God. Come to the Lord Jesus. Amen. We turn for our final hymn to hymn 549.